We've been working our way through 1 Peter, first chapter, first few verses for a few Sundays. And today I want to look at verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I will read just those verses and we'll take a look at them after I read them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Father, truly this is a portion of Scripture that speaks to us powerfully about our salvation. Eyes to see and ears to hear at least part of how great it is, that we might treasure it that much more. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before looking specifically or digging into these verses, I do want to just take a moment to show you one of the methods that Peter commonly uses in this first epistle, his first letter. When Peter is about to make a request of us, his readers, or when he's about to exhort us to some action, he often provides us with a motivating reason for doing what he's about to exhort us to do. And this happens repeatedly throughout the first epistle of Peter. And the verses that we are looking at today, verses 10 through 12, form the last statement in a list of motivating reasons, which begins in verse 1, for pursuing a godly life, as Peter exhorts his readers to do, in verses 13 through 16. So verses 1 through 12 actually form a motivating reason for living out verses 13 through 16. So follow along as I lay out for you Peter's reasoning for pursuing godliness of life, and we'll go back to verse 1. In verse 1 and verse 2, Peter points out that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, that is, to be saved through the cleansing blood of Jesus. In verse 3, he points out that we've been born again to a living hope. That means we can live the Christ-like life now in this life. We've been born again to a living hope, to a salvation that saves us from the power and practice of sin now. Verse 4, as part of our salvation, we have an imperishable, undefiled, and eternal inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Verses 6 and 7, though we pass through trials and endure suffering, it's for our good, in that these times test the genuineness of our faith, so that over the long haul of life, our faith will grow strong, and our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor at the return of Christ. Verse 9, the outcome of our tested, verified, and strengthened faith is the salvation of our souls. And verses 10 through 12, as if all those reasons already given may not be enough, Peter points out that this salvation, which we experience is so glorious and so extensive that not even the prophets who prophesied about it or the angels who were watching it unfold understood its full intent and extent before it came to pass. And yet we do. We understand it because the Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostles, has made it known to us. So Peter lays out these extended, actually in this situation, group of motivating reasons for bringing us to verses 13 through 16. And he starts verse 13 with the word therefore. Now the therefore at the beginning of verse 13 informs us that because all these things about salvation and eternal life are true, we ought or we have a duty to live a holy life. And so Peter exhorts us to holy living by saying, and let me just read 13 through 16, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, now my reason for pointing out Peter's method of providing motivating reasons for his subsequent exhortations is to encourage you to view today's study of verses 10 through 12 as more than a history lesson or as more than an effort to glorify and rejoice over our salvation when we compare our salvation to what Old Testament believers had. I want to encourage us, it's my desire, that today's teaching would inspire and motivate us for stepping into verses 13 through 16. In other words, as we see this whole string of reasons culminating in verses 10 through 12, possibly we will have such joy and awe over our salvation that we will want to pursue holiness of life as fully as we can. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The point of those statements by Peter is that those who foretold the coming of Christ longed to know more about who the Christ would be and when he would come, because they believed that in knowing the who and the when, they would understand what this coming salvation would look like and who it would include. Now, the fact that they did not fully understand the prophecies God was speaking through them does not at all mean that they were not speaking for God and under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. If you look at those verses, notice Peter says that they were speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. They were Old Testament prophets, yet they were speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, the very Messiah, the very coming Savior that they were prophesying about. But he also says that the Spirit of Christ was in them, which is an interesting statement because theology today would argue that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon believers for a time to accomplish a specific task. And I'm not arguing against that, because if you study the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it appears to be that way. And yet Peter says the Spirit of Christ was in them. Well, not knowing all about what they were prophesying does not change the fact that they were speaking under or by means of the inspiration of God. Now, it seems to me that this is a good place to make a good point, and this is an aside point. The Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit have been given to us to reveal truth to us, not for the purpose of satisfying our intellectual curiosity or to answer all our questions, but to transform us, to transform us spiritually, intellectually, and morally. You see, the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit have a specific purpose, and that purpose is to transform us. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to see perfectly into the future, but we do need to be transformed. And so I want to caution each of us not to allow the Holy Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit to become more a source of conversation than a source of transformation. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about what the Scriptures say. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask the questions or consider what the answers might be. But let us never let that surpass our desire for the transforming work of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit in our lives. All right, back to 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. We do know that the first prophecy concerning a coming salvation and the Messiah who would bring it began when? In the Garden of Eden. And it began when God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel," Genesis 3:15. Now the problem with this first prophetic utterance, in terms of what Peter is talking about, is that it was made by God, and God knew both the person and the time this prophesied salvation would come to pass. So he knew the who and the when. And so Peter is not referring to that very first prophecy. But as we move past Genesis 3:15, we discover that there are numerous prophetic statements in the Old Testament. Numerous prophetic statements concerning the coming Messiah, his life, what he would endure, his suffering, and numerous prophetic statements concerning the people of God and what this Savior would bring. And just to give you a sense, this is not a complete list, but just to give you a sense of this list of prophecies and prophets, listen as I give you these lists. We read prophetic statements about the birth of Christ in Isaiah 7:14 and 9:16 and in Micah 5:2. We find prophetic statements about the sufferings of Christ in Psalm 22:1, Psalm 22:7 and 8, Psalm 22, verse 18, Psalm 34, verses 19 through 20, Psalm 69, verses 21, Isaiah 50, verse 6, Isaiah 52, verses 14 through 15, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, Zechariah 12:10 and Zechariah 13:7. We read about the glories of Christ in Psalm 2. It's told the whole chapter. Psalm 16:10, Psalm 22:22, Psalm 45:7, Psalm 110:1 1 and verse 4, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 40:3 through 5 and 9 through 11. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and 61, 1 through 3, and in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15, in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, and in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And we read prophecies about Messiah's people, those who will receive this great salvation that the prophets of old longed to know more about, in Isaiah 51, verse 11, chapter 60, verses 1 through 22, Isaiah 62, verses 2 through 5, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Daniel 7, 18 again in verse 27, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, Joel 2, 28 through 32, Amos 9, 13 through 15, Habakkuk, or for those of you who say Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14, Zephaniah, verse 3, verses 14 through 20, and Zechariah, chapter 14. Peter himself referred to one of these prophecies in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. In referring to it, Peter was declaring that the prophecy was coming to fulfillment in that moment and the ensuing time. This prophecy comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, and here's what Peter quoted. "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now you may wonder what the last statement of that prophecy has to do with salvation, but one of the things that happened in the beginnings of the church age was that everybody in the church was considered equal. Humility was highly valued, and a servant could be a leader in the church, and a leader in the community might serve everybody in the church in ways that we would think would be more menial. Why? Because there was this oneness. We are all one in Christ. Male and female, slave and free. There was a oneness in Christ. "Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." All right, the list I just read represents 39 prophecies. And again, that's not the complete list, pretty close. 39 prophecies by 13 different prophets. And Peter is telling us that these prophets longed to know much more about their prophecies than they knew, and about who God would send, because they wanted to understand what God was about to do and what his salvation would accomplish for his people. We read those prophecies from a New Testament perspective. They did not have our perspective. And should you think that Peter is the only one to mention the prophets and angels' incomplete knowledge of what was to come, let me just point you to three other scriptures. Jesus made the same point in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 through 17. "But blessed are the eyes, blessed are your eyes, excuse me, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." They knew something was coming, but the disciples, the first believers, they saw it in its real form. Paul spoke of this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And I'm going to read this whole section because it all hangs together, fits together. Paul begins in verse 4, Ephesians 3, by saying, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me," Paul says, "the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? The angels longed to see this as well. And so Paul is in essence saying, look, this was prophesied. The Old Testament knew something was coming, but it's now been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit by means of the apostles and the prophets of that day. The last one is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, where the writer of Hebrews says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise. They knew something was coming. They prophesied about it. They didn't know exactly what it was. They didn't see it without receiving the promise. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, they had the final. They were standing so far away, they couldn't quite make out what it was. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. All right. We have all these prophecies. Prophecies about a marvelous, glorious, wonderful salvation, which those who made the prophecies didn't fully comprehend. And one of Peter's points here is the prophecies that were given present a picture of a salvation that would be different enough from what the prophets understood to be God's salvation, that they didn't comprehend its full potential to save, who it would save, how far-reaching it would be, how it would change people's lives. But they wanted to. Which brings us to the question, just how great, how different, how marvelous is this salvation that we're privileged to experience today? It's my opinion that we may never know how truly great our salvation is as long as we are in this life. In the next life, we should see it as clearly as God Himself knows it. However, those of us who are born after the cross are privileged to enter into a grace from God that is greater than the grace given to God's people before the cross. In the sense, and please get this point, in the sense that it accomplishes for us on a spiritual plane more than God did for the Old Testament believers. It accomplishes for us something greater on a spiritual plane. Let me paint a picture of what the prophets and angels could not see, yet we can see because God has made it known to us. Number one, our salvation was brought to us by God's own Son, who became the sacrificial lamb who died once and paid the penalty for sin once for all time. This is different from the Old Testament believers who had to offer a yearly sacrifice for sins. And that yearly sacrifice for sins did not remove the sins, it covered the sins. And it covered the sins until the Messiah, the Christ, would come and pay the full price for those sins. I encourage you to consider Hebrews 10:4 in relation to this first point, and Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. By the way, Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It covered over sins, but sins were not taken away for anyone, past, present, future, until Christ paid the debt. And so unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system, Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, the one who brought us salvation, Jesus paid the debt of sin once for all sinners and once for all sin, and once for all time. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. And there's no longer any need to offer another sacrifice for sin. The final sacrifice has been made, and it covers those, as I said, who lived past, present, and future. Number two, our salvation reconciles us to God. And it reconciles us to God in a personal and intimate way. And this is unique to the New Testament believer. But it is unique in that it is applied to every believer, not just some. Before the cross, some of those who lived by faith had this kind of access to God. Certainly Adam and Eve. Enoch walked with God. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Elisha, and others like these. But one of the pictures that we have of the church is Israel. And in Israel, Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God. Joshua was pretty close because he would sit right at the door of the tent of meeting when Moses was inside. So he was really close. I mean, that had to be a special privilege, to be that close to the presence of God. But what about the 3+ million other Jews, Israelites? They were distant. They didn't have that personal, intimate relationship with the Father. Every believer from the cross forward has the privilege of that intimate, personal, face-to-face relationship with God. So we are privileged, all of us, not just some of us, not just special ones among us. All of us are privileged to know God up close and very personal. We have the privilege to stand inside the Holy of Holies. Up until the cross, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. We have the privilege to dwell, live inside the Holy of Holies, as it were. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 19 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." All believers, everywhere all over the world, have this privilege of a very personal and intimate reconciled relationship with God. Again, you can take note of Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 22 about this. Number three, our salvation breaks the enslaving power of sin once for all and defeats the devil for all time so that he no longer has the power to enslave us and make us live in sin. Carefully read over Romans chapter 6 and notice specifically verse 22. Also consider 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. The power of sin has been broken. We are freed people, no longer owing anything to Satan. Number four, our salvation makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Upon repenting and trusting in Jesus, we are born again. We are born anew. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come." We are born again, born anew. Number five, our salvation results in being indwelt by God Himself, so that after being born again, we have both God's presence with us and in us, and we have God's nature within us. You can read about that in Hebrews 12, verse 10, and 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Number six, our salvation makes the way for all of us to permanently receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. As opposed, according to common belief in the church, as opposed to having Him come upon us for a time for the purpose of enabling us to accomplish a specific task for God. And you might want to just read through these list of scriptures I'm going to give you, because they all help us see the permanency of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. And notice, that means we have God dwelling in us, God's nature in us, the Holy Spirit in us. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. Romans 5, 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And number seven, our salvation is for Jews and Gentiles alike. And it goes so far as to unite Jew and Gentile believers into one new group, which we call the church, or the body of Christ. And you might want to take note of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, and Ephesians 3, 4 through 6 concerning that. Now I understand that there is teaching within the church that holds Jews and Gentiles somewhat separate. Nonetheless, the teaching of Scripture teaches us that we become one body, one unit, one family, one nation. God has gathered people from every nation and made us one. And that includes Jews and Gentiles. This is different because if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament days, you were considered an unbeliever, a lost one, someone who is outside the people of God. And you would have to become a Jew to enter into being one of God's people. Now there is a church, there is a body of Christ. All right, what's the point of all this? Our salvation is amazing. It's complete. It's not a salvation that goes from year to year. It is complete. The penalty for our sin has been paid, not covered. The power of the devil and the enslaving power of sin have been broken. We have been set free to live a life of holiness unto God. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, and the nature of God dwell within us. When we're born again, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we have the privilege to both enter and live in the presence of God without fear. If you know your Jewish history, you know that the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, which must have been just an amazing experience, in that Holy of Holies, the walls, the ceiling, floor, covered with gold. You had the Ark of the Covenant. You had the cherubim over top. You had the candles burning. So you had this candlelight flickering. I mean, just imagine flickering off all this gold and the presence of God over the mercy seat. And that high priest went in each time with a cord tied to his ankle that was long enough to be kept outside of the Holy of Holies in case God did not accept the blood that he brought from the sacrifice made. And if he died in the presence of God because God did not accept that blood presented, he could be pulled out by the cord because nobody could go in there and live other than the high priest once a year. We can enter into and live within the presence of God without fear because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. As we read in Psalm 103, he is like a father and we are like children, sons and daughters of a loving father who can come and sit with him, on him, talk with him. That's our privilege. Just the first verse of Amazing Grace, and we'll end with this. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. We see what the prophets couldn't. They thought that what was coming was marvelous. I encourage us to consider, to ponder, to rejoice over, to count as marvelous the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus.